Well, Christ Church, we come once again to the book of Leviticus. We have before us the text in your bulletin. You can see it's four chapters. I will spare you. We will not read four chapters. But I'm going to read a sampling of a few different texts or passages, verses from this longer text of Leviticus chapters 12 through 15. But would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And I will begin in Leviticus chapter 14. Verses 54 through 57. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. And then jumping to chapter 15 and verse 31, we read, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." And then just as by way of reminder, I want to read Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Let us pray. Our great God and Savior, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that we would behold our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, this evening in your word with the eyes of faith. May we see Christ clearly tonight as he is held up to us. Give us your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These laws that are given all throughout the book of Leviticus are given, as we've said a number of times through this exposition of this difficult book. These laws are given within the context of the life of the people of Israel as they are making their way from slavery in Egypt through what will be 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And so these laws were not given to the people all at once. But the Lord provided them for Israel as they needed them, when the need arose within the people. Israel needs to fellowship with God. They must dwell with him. And God, through his law, is providing a way for them to enter into his holy presence. Yes, this way, this law is limited. It's physical. It's temporal. But it's still God providing a way for Israel to commune with him by making his people holy by their obedience to his law. And so all of Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 comprise what is called the cleanliness code. The cleanliness code. These are explanations of what constitutes cleanness and uncleanness in Israel, and how someone can go from being unclean to becoming clean. All of these laws then are an expansion upon or an explanation of the Lord's word to Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. Priests, the Lord tells Aaron, must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. The people of Israel saw, in Leviticus chapter 10, they saw Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord, and then they died. Nadab and Abihu failed in part to distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. Therefore, in order that no other priests suffer that same terrible fate, the Lord gives to the priests this cleanliness code. He gives them these laws that show them how to make those necessary distinctions. And so that's what we see here in these verses. And last week, we were in Leviticus chapter 11 and saw that the Lord began this portion of the law with food. He is describing to the people the animals that they can eat, and those animals are called clean. And there are other animals which are unclean that they may not eat. And that's what we see in Leviticus chapter 11. And what we looked at last Lord's Day evening. But Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, the command that priests must distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean, this verse points to a reality that lies behind the cleanliness code, and one that's discussed and sometimes even assumed throughout Leviticus. The people of Israel are told what makes a person unclean in God's sight. What keeps someone from entry into the tabernacle, into the presence of God? But that information, while helpful, is incomplete. If I'm only ever told what my problems are, and I'm never actually given any solutions, how can I get better? You and I would stop going to a doctor who just continues to diagnose issues and fails to ever give you a solution. That doctor should not have a job. We need solutions. We don't just need to know what our problems are. And so, God doesn't just give Israel the bad news of all the things that make them unclean. He also, in Leviticus chapters 12 through 15, gives them a way, provides a way for them to be made clean again. And so we see this in these chapters. For example, chapter 13 describes some of the ways that a person can become ritually unclean. This is the bad news, the laws about leprosy and those things which make a person ritually unclean. And then in Leviticus 14, we see the Lord giving them the method for making an unclean person clean again. This is the good news, the help, the way in which a person can become whole. And this is so important. All throughout the law, God is giving Israel His grace. He's showing them the light of His countenance. Time and time again, He is giving His people a way to dwell with Him. For that's what we all desire, to dwell with our holy God. Last week, one of the things that we saw in Leviticus chapter 11 in this distinction between the unclean animals and the clean animals is that the difference between the two symbolizes, the animals which are clean symbolize Israel's relationship to God. These laws in Leviticus 11 were given to Israel to symbolize their holiness, which we read again in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. These laws, these food laws, emphasize the fact that Israel must be set apart, that they must be utterly distinct from other nations that are around them. Israel alone is called by God to be, as Peter says, of us Christians, but it was also true of Israel then, a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Israel alone was brought out of Egypt by God in order to worship and to serve Him, in order for Him to bless them. Israel's entire life then was to be lived in service to God, and that submission to God even included the food that they had to put into their mouths. The clean foods then are a symbolic reminder to Israel that they are chosen by God, that they are to be consecrated to God, to be holy, even as He is holy. These food laws that we saw last week in Leviticus 11 then point to a vital aspect of Israel's relationship to God. God called certain foods clean and other foods unclean based on nothing other than His sovereign choice. In the same way, God chose Israel alone out of all the other peoples and nations in the world based on his sovereign choice. The food laws then symbolize God's election of Israel from eternity past. God chose Israel and called them to himself. And God's sovereign choice wasn't because of anything intrinsically good or worthy or savable about Israel itself. No, God chose them simply because of God's good pleasure, so that God would be worshipped by Israel, so that God would be glorified through Israel. God chose Israel out of all the other nations and redeemed them so that they would be holy. This is the emphasis that God places on their redemption in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. They were saved because God is holy, and so that they too would become holy. This is why in those verses, he reminds them of his saving power, of the fact that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and is bringing them into a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's election of his people throughout all generations is a constant refrain in Scripture. And it's shown even in the cleanliness code of Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. But God isn't simply setting Israel apart as a holy nation. He's also preparing his people to be able to be made holy by the blood of the sacrificial lamb that will take away their sins on that one day a year. The high priest is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and to make atonement for the people's sin. And so the cleanliness code of Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 is actually looking forward to the great day of atonement, which we see in Leviticus chapter 16. In order for the people to enter into the presence of God, in order for them to have their sins forgiven, the people must first be made clean. In the law, there's a spectrum of categories in which people are placed. And so in these chapters, we see people declared unclean. They can then become clean by certain methods. And it's only after they've been made clean that they can be holy. They can be made holy. The only way to become clean when you are unclean is through sacrifice. Sacrifice is the only way. Likewise, the only way to be made holy after you've been made clean is by sacrifice. Separate sacrifices. You need one first to become clean after you've been declared ritually unclean. And then you need another sacrifice to be made holy after you have been made clean. But any sin, any sickness or any infirmity of any kind will immediately drop you down one level. And so the holy person, when he sins, is simply clean, unless the sin involved some sort of way by which he is made ritually unclean. Right? So there's a lot of distinctions there. But you drop down, essentially, one level in the tier of holiness by sinning. Sin takes one from being holy to being merely common. Ritually clean, but unable to dwell with God. Also, sin or infirmity make one make a ritually clean person ritually unclean. So it continues to drop. So sin brings you down and sacrifice sends you back up. This is the system that's set up here in this cleanliness code. This code reveals another aspect of Israel's relationship to God. We talked about Israel's election symbolized here, but we also see something of Israel's relationship with God, something that's true for us today as Christians. Christian theologians make a distinction between different aspects of the doctrine of sanctification. different aspects of sanctification. There is definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. That's what the word means. It's how we are made holy. We must be sanctified. As Christians saved by God's grace, we are made holy in following after Jesus Christ. And so there are two aspects of this holiness. There's definitive and progressive holiness or sanctification. Christians are in Scripture called holy people. It was what we read from Peter. They are holy people. But they are also encouraged and commanded to become holy. There are a holy people who are commanded to become holy. We are, at the moment of conversion, at the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made holy. We are taken from the category of being in the world or in Adam, and we are placed into this separate category of being in Christ. In Christ, being in Christ means that we are set apart. We are holy. But we also must become more holy. We are not perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy when we come to Christ. God doesn't just take us up into heaven upon conversion. No. We must continue to live here in this life. Continue to pursue holiness. One thing that the Lord shows you and me through this cleanliness code in Leviticus is the all-encompassing nature of our holiness. And don't get me wrong here. We spoke of Israel's election, and God in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, reminds the people of their redemption in Christ, or redemption from Egypt. You and I are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Israel was. They were looking forward to the great day of Christ's coming. We now look back and see that Christ has come. See those historical events Pastor John outlined for us this morning. And it's that salvation that is the impetus for our sanctification. We cannot be sanctified. We cannot be taken from the category of in Adam to in Christ if we don't believe in Christ. And so we have to believe in Christ. We saw how these cleanliness codes show that Israel has been elected by God from before the foundation of the world. Well, friends, all who are in Christ have been chosen by God. Every single person who has ever or will ever profess faith in Jesus Christ is known to God. And that person was chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so Israel's election, these reminders that we have here in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 should also remind us of our own election and cause us to cry out to God in thanksgiving for choosing us. There's nothing good, intrinsically good about you that you should be saved. God is not looking down the corridors of time and seeing that you are going to do good works for him. No. God saves you if you are in Christ purely for his own good pleasure, purely by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not based on anything you can do, will do, or have done. But these cleanliness codes, then, once we see that we've been saved by Christ, we see that this cleanliness code actually has something to tell us about our holiness, our sanctification as well. And this is the fact that it infects everything. It goes everywhere. All of our lives must be affected by our holiness. God commands his people to be holy. And he doesn't talk only about their holiness in their religious practices. Yes, Israel here must be clean in order to come to him in worship. And Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 are all about diagnosing that uncleanness and then giving them a way to be made clean in God's eyes so that they can enter the tabernacle and make sacrifices to him. But their holiness doesn't end there at their worship practices. It encompasses far more than that, far more than just their approach to the altar with their sacrifices. Holiness for Israel permeated every area of their lives. We saw last Lord's Day that the food that God's people were allowed to put into their bodies and that which they were forbidden from eating are detailed in God's law. He gives them clear instructions. Well, if the Lord saw fit to mandate something as fundamental, as basic to life as Israel's diet, then it stands to reason that he's going to have something to say about all areas of Israel's daily life. And that is exactly what we see in Leviticus 12 through 15. Israel is told what makes someone unclean and how they can be clean again. But so what? These laws are thousands and thousands of years old. What do they have to do with me, Pastor? Why are you telling me this? Why are we looking at this? What we see here in these Leviticus, this cleanliness code here in Leviticus, is that holiness must mark every area of your life and my life. Holiness, hear me out now, holiness makes demands on God's people. Now, some of you, I know, are probably bristling at that language, that holiness makes demands on God's people. But I assure you, it is biblical. We are saved, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are commanded by God to be holy. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. We must be holy as God is holy. And by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, we must become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of holiness. If we are to become like Him, and we are given His Spirit, it stands to reason that we must be holy. It is a command given to us. And so, when we look at these laws that God gives to His people, we see that every area of life must be submitted to God, and that each person must be holy. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Right? We just think of the structure of some of Paul's letters. Let's look at the book of Ephesians. There's in the book of Ephesians what's been called by theologians the indicative and the imperative. There's this structure of the book where Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul is telling us the indicative. This is the way things are. This is what Christ has done. This is what God has given us in His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end the book there. Ephesians doesn't end after three chapters. He then goes on in chapters 4 through 6 to tell us how we must live now in light of Christ's atoning work for us on the cross. God's magnificent grace to us in Jesus Christ affects our lives. And it must affect our lives. And so, we have to see that God not only says, "This is what I have done for you in Christ," He also says, "And this is what you must do now because of it." And so these laws permeate every area of our lives. And this is what we see of Israel's life. And this is what we see in the cleanliness code. Even though these laws have been fulfilled by Christ, Christ has fulfilled each and every one of them. The will of God has not changed. Like Israel, you and I must become holy. Holiness is the high calling of the Christian life. It's a demanding and all-encompassing calling on every single person who seeks to follow after Christ. You and I on our own are not holy people, because we don't pursue holiness. Like Israel, you and I and all of those in the world here today are at times syncretistic. We're attempting to worship God and money, or worship God and safety or comfort or entertainment or sex or whatever. Fill in the blank. We're foolishly thinking that we'll still be okay even though we do this, even though we don't give God his proper due. We think that we'll receive God's promises, even his promises to make us holy. This is not the case. We must pursue holiness in every area of our lives. We too often do not pursue holiness, but instead we try to dictate to God which areas of our life he can have control over. Well, God, you can have this aspect of my life, but I'm going to keep this to myself. I'm going to hold on to these, and you don't have any control over that. No, we cannot compartmentalize God. He is Lord of all. We must instead be true to our Savior, living in submission to him, understanding that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. He has given us his word. He has told us that his ways are better than our ways, that his thoughts are better than our thoughts, higher than our thoughts. Holiness demands, then, that you and I stand firm in the truth, that we say with Paul in Romans 3, let God be true, though everyone a liar. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, was a bold, courageous, and faithful man. But he was also a brash man. He was often harsh, and especially with those interpersonal interactions that he had. Luther's fiery, caustic, and bombastic personality certainly would have taken some getting used to, and it often turned people against him. His longtime friend and partner in the ministry, Philip Melanchthon, who had himself been on the receiving end of some of Luther's harsh words, preached Luther's funeral sermon. And in that sermon, Melanchthon quoted something of a rival of Luther, a man named Desiderius Erasmus, who had debated Luther on lots of different issues, but most notably on the topic of human free will. And so Melanchthon says this about Luther in the funeral sermon that he is preaching for Luther. He says this, quote, "Some by no means evil-minded persons have complained that Luther displayed too much severity. I will not deny this. But I answer in the language of Erasmus," and then here he quotes Erasmus, quote, "because of the magnitude of the disorders, God gave this age a violent physician," end quote. Luther was a violent physician, given to the church at the exact moment in church history when she needed to be reformed, when she needed violent reforms at times. His task was not an easy or a light one, and his personality helped him to be the violent physician that the world needed, the one indeed that the Lord used to reform his church according to Scripture. Well, like Luther, there are times when Christians today must be violent physicians. We must apply the scalpel of God's word to every situation in life, calling out the culture in which we live, and even calling out those in the church to repent, to come back to God's word, to come back to the sure word of Christ, even as Luther did in his day. when all the world around us is losing their collective minds, as we see that they surely are in our day, Christians are called to stand firm, to speak truth into all of the lies of our enemy. This is especially true when these lies have infected Christ's body, the church. Faithful Christians then must violently excise the tumor of worldliness from our midst, lest the cancer spread throughout the whole body and infect it. In our day, we need some Luthers. We need violent physicians who will stand for the truth in holiness. All the world around us is saying things like, truth is relative. A woman can kill her baby for any reason up to the moment it's born. The world is saying anyone can marry anyone. The world is saying that the phrase, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, makes rational sense. The world is saying, I have to always just follow my heart and do what I feel is best. The world is saying, I can look at whatever I want on my computer when no one else is around. The world is saying, I can divorce my spouse because I'm just not feeling like I love them anymore. Or for any other reason, for that matter. The world is saying, I can just cancel anyone whose opinion differs from mine. Friends, the world will try to convince you that up is down, that darkness is light, that 2 + 2 = 5. Do not let them. Do not let them. Refuse. Stand firm in the truth of God's word. Pursue holiness. Pursue Christ. Because Christ shows us that every one of those statements is a wicked, blasphemous, condemnable, evil lie. Every one of them. You and I must live in this world full of sin and misery, of lies and confusion, disease and death, but we are not of the world. We live in the world does not live in us. You must be holy as God is holy. And that means standing up and speaking out against the absurd lies that are propagated by those around us. You and I must be holy men, women, boys, and girls. We must be conformed to the image of our holy Savior by the power of His Holy Spirit to the glory of our holy Heavenly Father. God has spoken to us in His Word. He has described what is true and right and noble and holy. Therefore, we must listen to, understand, submit to, and apply all that it teaches. Most non-Christians, and even sadly, many Christians, will tell you that the most loving thing you can do is just to not make anyone uncomfortable. Just don't be mean. Don't hurt anyone's feelings. This is a lie, straight from the pit of hell. When someone doesn't see the car that is careening toward them, the most loving thing to do is shove them out of the way. At the very least, yell at them so that they move. You don't stand back and say, well, I don't want him to think I'm mean by raising my voice at him. He didn't give me permission to touch him, so I'd rather not just shove him. Too often, it's the attitude of the attitude of too many in the church toward non-Christians. Well, I don't want to confront him in his sin because, I don't want to tell him how to live his life. I don't want to be mean. I don't want him to think I'm that guy, always just pointing out other people's faults. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We don't want to be mean. We want to love everyone, right? We want to sing kumbaya together. We'd rather not confront sin because we think a person will hate us or call us names or say that we're being mean. No. We must speak the truth in love. Lovingly telling all people we meet that they are sinners who stand in desperate need of God's grace through Christ. We must lovingly implore them to repent and believe in Christ. I heard Harry Reeder, pastor of Briarwood PCA Church, say this. He says, "Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is cruelty. It is cruel to know the truth and not speak the truth, to have the words of life and not give them to others who are dying, to know where the thirsty can find a well of everlasting water and not bid them come and drink. We cannot be holy, faithful Christians if we disregard or ignore or spurn the word of God, which he so lovingly and graciously provided for us. God has spoken to us in his word. Therefore, we must honor it, obey it, seek to follow it as we progress in our sanctification, as we become more holy. And we must also proclaim it, study it, so that we might grow in holiness. And through that growth, pray that others will see your good works and give glory to your God and Father. May you and I, like Luther, be violent physicians, skillfully diagnosing the issues of our day, wielding the sword of the Spirit, standing firm on the truth, not giving a single inch to the lies of the devil. God has spoken in his word. Let us listen and obey as holy children of our Heavenly Father. Leviticus chapters 12 through 15 demands that Israel be outwardly clean, that no sickness or visible infirmity can be found in any of those who seek to dwell with God. As we saw in the food laws, what was once an outward physical reality for Israel has at the coming of Christ become an inward and spiritual reality. And so, like Israel, you and I must be cleansed. But our cleansing is inward. It's spiritual. In order to have peace with God, we must be cleansed from our sin. But this cleansing can never happen on our own. You and I are not good enough to remove the stain of sin from our lives. It infects everything we do and say and think. But in God's great grace, he has provided a way. For in Christ, we see that we have such a one, such a Savior. Someone who is perfectly righteous in all his thoughts, words, and deeds. Someone who never once failed to obey God's word. Christ's obedience to the law all throughout his life is often called the active obedience of Christ. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a great defender of the faith against liberal Presbyterians, was one who stood for the truth when everyone around him was caving to cultural pressures. It almost at times probably seemed to others as though he was a Luther reincarnate. Theological enemies were denying core truths of God's word in an effort to make Christianity more palatable to the watching world. He was a staunch defender of biblical Christianity and a stalwart believer up to his dying breath. His final written words were in a telegram to his good friend and fellow Westminster professor John Murray, who taught systematic theology there. It's likely that the words were dictated by Machen on the day in which he died, January 1st, 1937. And this is Machen's final message to his friend and also to us. He says this: I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Well, surely these words were ringing in John Murray's ear when he wrote on the active and passive obedience of Christ in his 1955 book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The active obedience is typically that which is seen as Christ's law-keeping. And the passive obedience is his sacrificial atonement. But Murray writes this: Christ perfectly met both the penal and preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former, the penal requirements, and the active obedience to the latter. Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. His obedience becomes ground of the remission of sin and of actual justification. If you are in Christ, God has called you. He has elected you from eternity past, just as he did Israel. He has saved you by grace through faith in Christ. He has then given you his Holy Spirit and declared you to be holy in your definitive sanctification. And by his Spirit, he makes you more holy, which is your progressive sanctification. And then Christ, in his active obedience, perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, making you clean in God's sight. And in his passive obedience, Christ atoned for your sin, making you holy so that you can have fellowship with God. Without Christ's obedience, friends, you and I are without hope. We are of all people most to be pitied. But thanks be to God that Christ obeyed his Father's word, that Christ perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, that Christ, through his atoning blood, cleanses us from all of our sin. And Christ was perfectly clean. He fulfilled every requirement of the law, never once straying from the clear path of Scripture. By his magnificent grace, God offers Christ to all who would believe. Christ is freely offered in the gospel. In Christ, we find perfect fulfillment of God's law, and therefore perfect fulfillment of all of your spiritual needs. So repent. Believe in Jesus Christ, and he will cleanse you from both the guilt and the power of sin. I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And I want to read a few verses as we close. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our sure hope, by whose obedience we are cleansed from all unrighteousness and given his perfect robes of righteousness. We thank you for Christ. We love you, Lord. Pray that you would bless us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, our only hope, the solid rock on which we stand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.